everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live. The only thing is tonight we're not live. So we are doing Bible Ask, but we had to pre-record due to the holidays. However, we are so happy to be able to answer some of these great questions that we got in. We still have a ton of questions, and so we are so grateful to be able to get to some this week so that we continue to answer all the wonderful questions that you guys, our viewers, have been sending to us. So thank you so much for joining us tonight, and thank you so much to everybody who submitted a question. If you want one of your questions submitted, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and we would love to answer your question on our weekly show. So my name is Tina with my friends Jane and Wendy. Hi guys, how you all doing?
Hello, we're great, and happy new year, everybody.
Yeah. Yes, happy new year. It is just about 2023. I can't wait. It's fully exciting to see what the new year will unfold, but God knows.
I'm excited.
Yeah. Any New Year's resolutions?
Oh, I don't know. There's just always resolutions. We're always trying to get better and better.
Yeah. Amen. That's God's help. Amen to that. Yeah. Let your yays be yays and nays be nays.
We're definitely looking forward to the year ahead and whatever God has in store. And amen. Hopefully getting some things done that we've been wanting to do for a long time. So.
Amen. God is so good. And I do believe every year is a gift. So I hope this year is a blessing to you and to all of our friends out there in our Bible Ask community. So we want to thank everybody for joining us again. And we're going to go ahead and get started with answering some questions. But before we do, let's start with a quick word of prayer. Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us through another year. And we just look forward to what 2023 will bring. We pray that you will make it a year of blessing for everybody who's tuning in. We know this is a year where probably some people will face hardships and challenges like they may never have, but we pray that your hand will rest on their shoulders and that you will give clarity to each of us of what you want us to do in the moment, and pray you bless this ministry that we can reach more people and that each person here, we can all work together to change the world, Lord, and ready them for your coming. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Shall we get our first question?
Let's do it. Get our first question up. All right. And we have actually two questions that are really similar here. So we're going to do them back to back and answer them together. So
and both are probably from Dorothy.
The first one here, Dorothy is asking, in reply to, do we have to be water baptized to be saved? I read your response and found the answers conflicting. You said, Bible says must be water baptized to enter heaven, then baptism doesn't save. And the next question, and it says, Dee is asking, you just answered to Harold that we need baptism to be saved, but also said we are not saved by baptism, we are saved by Jesus. So yes, we need to be water baptized, or no, we are saved by Jesus.
And thank you, Dory, for asking the question. It is a very legitimate question, and I think it's a bit nuanced, and that's why you're struggling with it. We seem that we're giving conflicting answers, but we're not when we really dig into it. And so we're going to dig into it and hopefully give you clarity on it. So stick with us through the whole way, and we'll approach it a couple different ways so that you get clarity. But first, I do want to emphasize that first, it is symbolic. It is baptism in of itself does not save. You're right. We've been saying that, and we will continue to say that. We actually have a lot of different resources on baptism. First, I'd like to point to the article, Why Did Jesus Choose Water as an Essential Element of Baptism? Maybe we'll drop the link there. And as we say in that article, it says, water baptism serves as an illustration to the spiritual cleansing of the believer's experience when they are saved. I think that's a good way of putting it. Then we have an article, What Happens at Baptism in Water? And this is actually based on a video that we've done. And from the transcript, it says, and it's such, speaking of baptism, it's such a beautiful symbol. And that's largely what it is. It is a symbol that tells us about the entire gospel and what God wants to do in your life. So this kind of gives us an orientation. What is baptism? Then we come to now this article that I believe Dorothy was referring to, and it's titled, Is Baptism Necessary for Salvation? And I just want to give a little qualifier at the beginning where the question is whether salvation is necessary. And then the person answering or the article sort of approaches it from, is it enough as opposed to being necessary? Baptism is necessary, but it's not sufficient. In of itself, it's not enough. An article does a good job of explaining how it's required, it's necessary, but it's not enough. And I'll read a little bit from it. It says, you know, to the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? The answer is, the quick answer is no. Baptism is not enough for salvation. There has to be an inward change of heart. Jesus defined the terms for entrance into his kingdom, and then now quoting the Bible, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's John 3:5. Article continues, there are two absolute requirements for entrance into heaven. Every one of us must pass through these two experiences in order to be saved. Jesus also said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born of the Spirit clearly refers to conversion. Conversion is the powerful inward change, and baptism is the outward physical sign that that change has taken place. And I think that's a great way of putting it. Back to the article. Christ repeated the two conditions for salvation on another occasion. And quoting another Bible verse, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So see, Jesus said, both he that is that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And Jesus goes on to say, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And this is quoting Mark 16:16. So must a Christian be baptized? Absolutely. With one exception we'll talk about. And is baptism the thing that saves? Absolutely not. So we are saved by grace from Jesus that is received through faith. We see this Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved by through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So is it what baptism represents that saves the Christian? Yes, that's what saves. So 1 Peter 3:21 explains it. Just before this, Peter was talking about how Noah was on the ark and, you know, surrounded by water, and this was a type of baptism. And then he goes on to explain there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So Peter's saying it's not going through the water itself, the physical cleansing that saves. He's saying it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. That is what is the aspect of baptism that brings salvation. And in fact, that should have come before even baptism, and baptism is sort of representing that. Now, I mentioned it's not absolute, right? There might be one exception to the baptism rule. That is the thief on the cross who repented. And you know, Jesus said, very, very, you know, surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's Luke 23:43. That thief on the cross had no opportunity to get baptized, right? He died 30 minutes, an hour later. No chance to go through the act. So, of course, God understands our circumstances. And if somebody's incapable of being baptized and dies before they can carry out their desire to be, God won't hold it against them. But those of us who can be baptized must be baptized. So again, baptism in of itself isn't what saves a person. It's symbolic. And this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. There are so many examples of symbols in the Bible that have great relevance to salvation, but in and of themselves, they do not save. Let's look at the one example is the sacrificing of animals. We were told in Hebrews 10:4 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sorry, we got a little rocket chair.
I know, I can't. It's like if I move and shift my weight a tiny bit, it squeaks.
We'll try with the squeaky. All right. Circumcision. I mean, this is a big one, right? To the Jews, if you weren't circumcised, you're not a Jew. We're told in Romans 2:29 by Paul that circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Galatians 5:6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So circumcision was really of the heart. God was wanting the outward act to represent what he wanted to have taking place inside. Eating communion bread, again, some people think, oh, it's really the blood and the bread of Jesus that you're transmuting and then eating that. But, you know, Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus is the bread. He himself, like his words, his actions, what we can learn from, thinking of his character. The bread in of itself isn't magical. It's what it represents that is so powerful. So why is refusing water baptism a bad thing? Why can it have salvational consequences? So it might be good to look at overall baptism as a type of initiation that's a test. It serves to show if someone's qualified or not. It's not like it's a difficult test at all, but we'll see how it's a test. Going through baptism, again, is an outward sign we are saved. Of course, people can be baptized who are not truly converted. So I'm not saying everybody baptized for sure they're saved. But those who are saved will have gone through that act. And again, if just being baptized saved you, yeah, we would have salvation by works. We're not going to have salvation by grace. It throws the whole system out. So we totally agree with Dorothy's concern that we can't, you know, it doesn't make sense to have baptism being what saves. But here's what's critical now. Refusal of baptism could be, in a sense, seen as like rebellion, or it could be an act of sin in and of itself. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So these were the words spoken by Samuel to King Saul. Because King Saul was wanting to do things his way, getting impatient, doing stuff. And Samuel's like, dude, this is serious stuff, not obeying God. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So if you know you should get baptized and you say, I'm not going to get baptized, that could potentially be sin, right? According to this definition. And then finally, Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's commanded us to get baptized. Why don't we want to do that? So I want to pose this question. If we are not keeping Christ's commandments, including to get baptized, do we really love him? Or are we rather in a state of rebellion, just like the Israelites of old, who had seen God, heard God, but then turned their backs on him? And let's just see what's written of them in Hebrews. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 16, it's written, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, is it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And so it's interesting, if you look at this, there's these words that are always being matched up. Four words: rebellion, being matched to sin, being matched to disobedience, being matched to unbelief. So notice how we're told that the Israelites had unbelief. They were sinning and they had unbelief. Seems like a funny thing, right? To somehow associate unbelief with a group of people who saw God doing all the plagues against Egypt, parted the Red Sea, spoke on Mount Sinai. They even got to see him. They got to see the angels. And we're saying these people had unbelief. How could that be? But we know James tells us that, you know, even the angels know that, you know, God exists, or, you know, Satan and the wicked angels, they know God exists. That's not belief. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 26, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He writes, "Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works." You don't really have a living, real, genuine faith if it's not resulting in works. Again, it's not the works that save, but true faith that leads to salvation results in works, will bear fruits of works. Ephesians 2:8, we read this earlier, right? "For grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." So we always want to emphasize that we're saved by grace through faith. But that faith that results, that you know, truly leads unto salvation, is a faith that will bear fruit. It's not the fruit bearing that saves. And Jesus also says, Matthew 7:16, that you will know them by their fruit. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So if someone is refusing to be baptized, "No way, I'm not going to get baptized. I know God wants me to do it, but I'm not going to do it." All right, can we really say that that person has been converted in their heart, that they really love Christ, that they really genuinely have that faith that saves? And so having seen these verses now that we just looked at, does it make more sense now when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that the baptism saves not as the removal of filth from the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience towards God? That's the heart. That's the essence of baptism. So someone who is really convicted of sin and their need for Christ as a savior will be and probably look a lot like that Ethiopian eunuch who in Acts 8:35-38, said basically he gets a Bible study from Philip. And they're going along the road, and he sees some river going by, and he says, "Philip, man, you'll see here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Why can't I get it baptized now? Can you baptize me now?" And Philip says, "If you believe with," did you catch that? Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So verse 38 says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized." That's true faith. That's true baptism in the water. And that's what it looks like when salvation comes to a repentant sinner. So thank you again, Dorothy, for that great question. I hope that gives you more clarity. And Tina, do you have anything you would like to add to that? Or Wendy?
Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Did you? Okay. I couldn't help but think, you know, like what's something that would like make sense to us today that's kind of, you know, the same thing. It's a symbol. It doesn't save us, but it is, you know, it isn't the thing, but it is a thing, if that makes sense. So like, you know, when I got married, my husband gave me a ring, and my ring doesn't make me married. It is a symbol that I, you know, got into that marriage, you know, that I committed to that marriage. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, people can wear a ring for whatever, you know, and that doesn't make them married. You know what I mean? It is that heartfelt commitment to that person that makes somebody married. And so I think, you know, baptism is very similar in that way, in that, you know, if we love this person, if we love God, we're going to do an outward symbol showing the world that, yes, my heart has accepted this gift and has accepted this, you know, relationship with him, and I'm going to do an outward sign of it. Now, that doesn't the baptism, you know, the act of it, like you're saying, it doesn't save a person. Just like you, me wearing a wedding ring doesn't make me married. It's my heart commitment to the other person that makes me married. And if I refuse to wear the ring that my husband gave me, that's just a sign. That's an also another outward sign of an inward problem. You know, if my husband says, I'm married to you and I want you to, you know, be married to me, here's this ring. And I say, yeah, I want to be married to you, but I don't want to wear the ring. I don't want anybody to know. You know, I just feel uncomfortable. I don't think it's cute. Whatever dumb reason, that there's a problem. You know what I mean? So I just, you know, if that helps make a little bit more sense in your mind of something as far as, you know, just something we can relate this kind of to today. That's kind of what came to my mind. Is just, you know, like I'm saying, like the wearing of a wedding ring. It's, you know, it's an outward symbol and it's important, but it doesn't make the commitment. It doesn't make the relationship. So just like all the beautiful answer that you just shared with us. So yeah, Wendy, anything else?
Great example.
I was just going to share that my own journey reflected this a lot. When I came into the church, I didn't want to be baptized initially because I didn't want anything to do with any kind of membership or like initiation or anything of any type of organization. I was just kind of opposed to it across the board with everything.
You're still and so, kind of this way, though.
So I was like, I kind of just had this like bit of a wall up against these kinds of things. But actually, God convicted me that it was His will, His desire for me to be baptized as a public acknowledgement that I am His. Mm-hmm. And that superseded all of my own kind of barriers and walls because I wanted that relationship with God more than anything else. And I wanted to strengthen that relationship more than anything else. And so the decision for baptism was about strengthening that relationship with God by following His ways and doing what He asked me to do and trusting Him that, you know, this was His path and His way. And I have no regrets about it. I'm grateful to have taken that step. And I think baptism is a beautiful thing that, you know, it is a sign of our commitment. It's a public sign of our commitment to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think it's like Jay was kind of saying, you know, it's the act. We're not saved by, you know, works, you know, like baptism is an act. It's a work. And just like, you know, keeping the commandments, that's not going to save you, but it's keeping the commandments is a sign you have been saved. And so I think it's very similar in that respect as well. So yeah, I hope that helps make sense of things.
All right. Shall we get our next question up? All right. So Shelley is asking, is in vitro fertilization right with God?
Shelley, I think that's a great question because I know we live in the day of modern science and things like that. And, you know, a lot of times people wonder, you know, are some of these things we're doing, are these okay? You know, does this go against nature or against, you know, something? And to this, I would say, you know, biblically, I think it's perfectly fine. In vitro fertilization, basically, this is where somebody would have their eggs fertilized outside of their womb and then have them put back in their body. And because, you know, some people just can't get pregnant any other way. And I would say it's absolutely fine. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them, saying, you know, Adam and Eve blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth. God calls us His people to be fruitful and multiply, to have children. It is a beautiful thing to have children. It is a blessing. It is, you know, children are a heritage from the Lord. And so, you know, sadly after this happened, you know, after creation, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. And because of that, you know, things like disease and, you know, infertility problems came about, you know, after the fall. I don't think that was God's original plan for us to have fertility issues. And so the fact that God gave us, you know, science and reason and brains and, you know, to allow us to become pregnant, you know, a method that's maybe not, you know, totally traditional, it's still, you know, I think it's perfectly fine as long as you're married to the person you're, you know, getting pregnant from. So, and, you know, I think it's just important that we, you know, understand that maybe if you don't agree with it, you know, but somebody's convicted about it, maybe we just, you know, treat people with love and respect their decisions, whatever they may be. But I think in vitro fertilization is absolutely totally fine and in harmony with God's will. And if God has called you to be a mom or a parent, and, you know, you find a way, you know, out, if you're dealing with fertility issues, I know that's, you know, a very heartbreaking thing. I have friends that want to have children and, you know, sadly they can't, or it's just really, really difficult. They don't know if it's going to be able to happen for them. And I know it can be heartbreaking. And so, yeah, if there's another way that, you know, you can, you know, fulfill your calling to be a parent, especially those moms out there. I hear you. I'm a mom. And I can't imagine, you know, longing for this child and, you know, having trouble having one. So, again, God says, be fruitful, multiply. So be fruitful, multiply, however you're able to do so. I wouldn't feel any guilt or shame or anything wrong with it. So yeah, just may God bless you and the children that may follow you. May you train them up in the way in which they should go so that when they're old, they don't depart from it. That would be my only advice to you. All right. Jay or Wendy, anything else?
Nope. Good answer to a tough question.
Yeah. I'm the mama here. So I think from one mama to hopefully a future another mama. go have kids if God's calling you to it.
You are the most qualified to answer that question.
By God's grace.
All right. So let's go ahead and get our next question up. So Robert is asking, question, is it a sin for a Christian to enjoy getting assaulted by someone else?
Hey, Robert, thanks for the very real question. And I first hope this isn't what's happening to you. And again, I don't know what you mean by assault. It could mean a few different things, but we'll assume, let's say, for example, some really bad things. Let's assume that. And first, I want to say the Bible doesn't approach this issue in terms of did you enjoy it or not. Depending on the circumstances, right, you might not be able to help yourself from enjoying it, you know, let's say from a physical level. What does the Bible care, or what does God say he cares about? Now, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, it talks about various different types of sexual sins, for example. And starting in verse 23, it talks about a situation where, let's say, you have a young woman who's a virgin, and she's betrothed, or, you know, she's about to be married to a man. And it says, a man finds her in the city. So she's in the city and the man lies with her. And then the Bible says they should be stoned to death because the young woman did not cry out in the city. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you should put away the evil from among you. So the idea here is if you're in a situation where something's happening to you, you're in a position to, let's say, cry for help, get help, you know, and you don't do it. Well, now you do have some sin. There's some guilt there because you may have enabled it, allowed it to happen. This is very circumstantial, right? And God knows whether you would be in a position to stop it or not. So, you know, this is just like one fact pattern God gives from which we draw greater understanding. Verse 25, it says, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. So there, you know, she's in the country, nobody else is around. She could shout, but what good would it be? There's no point for her to take action to try to stop it. So no guilt there. And you notice here again, God doesn't care about did you enjoy it or not. That's not what God's looking at here. If we go on to Romans 1:28. Now we start seeing other things where God says, this is what I don't like with respect to other people sinning. So he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And now I'm jumping to verse 33, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul's saying it's a bad thing to not only practice bad things, but to approve of those who practice them. And this goes way beyond just enjoying someone assaulting you. This is saying, like, that was really good to do what you did. You know, it was really good to assault people, you know, and sort of applauding them and liking that. That's what God's saying here is, that's a bad thing. That's not what God wants. You know, and like Isaiah 5:20, it's written, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Like that sort of thing God doesn't like. You know, evil is evil, good is good. We shouldn't mix those. And 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 11, it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this isn't talking about, you know, enjoying, you know, the experience of being assaulted. I think this is talked about, again, like, you see wickedness happening and you like the wickedness because it's wickedness. Like, that's, again, what we're being warned against. So these things are very, very different than just in the moment because of how it happened, whatever, enjoying that. That don't have guilt there. But even if it was wrong, even if in the moment didn't handle it the way God might have wanted you to do it, we can take this comfort from John chapter 8 starting at verse 10. And this is the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, right? She willingly did it. She, you know, and you can say the circumstances brought her to that, right? So not saying she's totally a wicked person. Jesus understood her circumstance, but she was, you know, consensually engaging in sexual intercourse with another man, caught in the middle of the act. And what did Jesus do? Start at verse 10. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I think this is so important, especially for people who are victims. You know, you could get so caught up, well, should I have done this? Should I have done that? Did I mess up? What could I have done? Is God angry at me? Like, that's not God's orientation. God is future oriented. God's not going to get stuck in the past. He cares about what you can become today, who you can become tomorrow. He forgives you, whatever you may have done. And he wants you to just draw close to him. He wants to cleanse you of your sins and see you not sin going forward. That's the mindset. That's the orientation we should have. And that's the biggest takeaway. So whatever happened in the past is the past. And put that behind you and become a new creation in Christ today. So thank you, Robert, for asking that question. And Tina, do you have anything you would like to add?
I mean, I think, you know, you answered that very well. I think that was very thorough. I guess the only take on it that I thought of a little bit differently, it was just, you know, where Jesus calls his people, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, or 39, where he says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. I don't know. I thought of that just like, should you enjoy, you know, being smacked and then smacked again? You know, definitely, I wouldn't think that's something you should take pleasure in pain. I think, you know, don't confuse the two. It's not good to be assaulted. It's not a good thing in any way. But I would just, you know, give that situation to the Lord. And like you're saying, yeah, put separate good from evil and put evil in the past and yeah, move forward in newness of life.
Amen. But,
yeah, I think too that there's a difference between, I mean, there's so many different emotional reactions that people can have to any of these sorts of things. And, you know, people who are groomed from early ages are groomed to enjoy some of these things because that's what their groomer is conditioning them for. But that's not God's, you know, that's not God's desire or goals. So there's sometimes a, you know, rewiring, reconditioning that people have to go through too. So yeah, it's certainly a very complicated subject, I think. And I don't think it's so much about the emotions tied to it as it is just about doing God's will and being aligned to God's will.
Yeah. Are you in, yeah. Are you enabling it?
Yeah.
Are you taking pleasure in the wickedness aspect of it? And
all right. So we get our next question up. All right. So Clyde is asking, what is the meaning of this parable, Luke 5? And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also have drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better.
All right, Clyde, this is a really great question. And it's funny, actually, I remember when I first read this parable, I was like, what is Jesus talking about? I was a little bit confused too. And so it wasn't until I kind of started studying the New Testament and the life of Jesus a little bit more and kind of what was going on in his ministry that it started to kind of make sense. So I'm going to show you two passages. Basically, it's in Luke chapter 5. I want to give you a little more context to help you understand why Jesus even said this in the first place. And then the second is actually something related to what Jesus said. So I'll go back in Luke chapter 5. If you actually go up to verse 33 before this parable, this is the context. So basically what was going on, why Jesus even said this. So Luke chapter 5, verse 33 says, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours, basically talking to Jesus, yours eat and drink. So basically they're saying, you know, these disciples who were John's disciples, because everybody who was John, or a lot of people who were John's disciples who were following the message of John, you know, became followers of Jesus because John was saying like, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Messiah is coming. And when Jesus came, he said, this is the Lamb of God. And so people started to follow Jesus. And so before Jesus came into the picture, or on the scene, you know, John was, you know, becoming pretty famous as a preacher. And John, you know, said, let's fast and let's pray. And then also the Pharisees were just, you know, doing their ritual fast all the time. You know, they'd fast twice a week and say how good they are. And so basically these people were questioning Jesus, like, you know, why do your disciples, Jesus, they eat and drink? You know what, you know, they're not fasting at all. What's going on here? And so Jesus says in verse 34, he said unto them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he goes on to say, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast in those days. So basically Jesus is saying, you know, like John and these, you know, who is, John, who was basically preparing the way of the Lord, who was preparing people to meet Jesus, was, you know, calling people to fast, you know, prepare their hearts to meet Jesus. But when Jesus was there, you know, Jesus is the bridegroom. And so he's saying, you know, when we're preparing for things, yeah, we're going to do things that are hard, but when it's time to celebrate, let's celebrate. And so, you know, they were celebrating that they had the Messiah with them at that time, but Jesus is saying, but there'll be a time where I will go away and my disciples will fast once again, because they need to prepare for when I come again, in glory. And so when Jesus then goes on to speak this parable in verses 36 through 39, Jesus says, you know, nobody puts a piece of an old garment on a new one. Otherwise, the new makes the tear and the other piece was taken out, does not match the old. So basically, Jesus is saying there's an old way of doing things that is going to be done away with. Like basically the ministry of John was, you know, going to be no longer in effect. You know, John was to prepare the way of the Messiah to come. But when the Messiah comes, that ministry is no longer necessary because the Messiah came. And so same thing in verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. So you can't, you know, try to combine the ministry of preparing for the Messiah to come when the Messiah came. Those things don't go together. It's going to, you know, just like in, you know, in that time, wineskins were made out of basically animal, skin or whatever. And so if you took out wine and then put new wine in it, it would make it swell and it would burst. So he's just basically giving a natural occasion to help people understand this idea. That, you know, new wine has to be put into new wineskins. This is a new, you know, event that has happened. You know, we've been praying and waiting for the Messiah to come, but the Messiah is here. This is a new event. We need to be open to, you know, the message of the, you know, what the Messiah is to bring. And then he says, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old wine is better. So it just know that, hey, it's normal to feel like, this change, like, I don't know about it. It's kind of awkward at first, but Jesus is saying, you know, it takes some time to adjust to something that's new. And I think that's very true of a lot of things scripturally. You know, sometimes we might come into a new truth that God is revealing to us, and we might go, it might be hard to accept. You know, a lot of people have been raised to believe one way, but, you know, maybe in time God shows them a biblical truth that they say, oh, I have to change this in, you know, in my walk with God. And it might take some time to adjust. And so, but we have to have, you know, an open mind to experience new things with God as things change. And our experience changes. And it's interesting because John the Baptist said something very, very interesting that I think goes perfectly with what Jesus said. And it's funny because it's not even in the same book at all. And so here we see in John chapter 3, and this is really what I think the key to the answer is John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, so in verse 25, there's some context. It says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, meaning Jesus, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And so they're going, hey, like, what's going on? Like, you know, this man, Jesus, is having people baptized and everybody's going to him. Like, aren't you having a problem with it? It's like your flock is leaving you. And John says in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So basically before Jesus to prepare people to meet Jesus. And in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. So he who has the bride, which is the church, is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, you know, the person who's going to be married to the bride, the church. And we see that in the book of Revelation, you know, that God's church, his people are his bride. And it says, but the friend of the bridegroom, John is basically saying, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's like, I'm happy. I'm happy that more people are following Jesus now. That was my purpose. My purpose is not to just, you know, stick with my ministry forever and never, things are never going to change. No, I expect things to change. I want them to change for the better. You know, you can't just keep doing the same old thing. Like, there has to be a time of change. And that was what was going to happen when Jesus came. And then it says the best verse, I think, almost one of the best verses in the Bible. In John 3:30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John himself understood that, you know, him and his ministry were going to come to an end. But Jesus, so that it would give way for Jesus to increase and grow in his ministry and do what his purpose was, which was a much more important ministry, which is the salvation of the world. John was just trying to, you know, get people ready for the Messiah, but the Messiah, Jesus, was the one who was actually going to save everybody. And I think that's why Jesus said, you know, there's been no greater prophet than that of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was humble enough to just say, I'm just here to do my job, and then let Jesus, you know, get all the glory, because he's the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. So I hope that answers your question. You know, yes, like it kind of makes, you know, like at first looking at this parable, it's kind of like, why are they saying you can't put old wine in new wine skins or new wine in old wine skins? It's basically saying, you know, there's a time for something, and then once we outgrow that thing, it's time to do something new. And so that was basically what had happened in the time of John the Baptist. You know, his ministry was there for a season until the fulfillment of Jesus coming as, you know, the Messiah in his earthly ministry. And so his disciples were to put away basically his methods and his teachings and follow after the true rabbi, the true teacher, which is of course Jesus Christ. So I hope that answers your question. And yeah, Jay, Wendy, anything else on that one?
Nope, nothing there. That was pretty good.
Praise God.
All right, let's get our next question up. All right, so Norman is asking, how can we as Christians claim that with the incarnation, our God reigns, bearing in mind the ongoing cruelty and suffering in the world?
Norman, great question. And this is yet another question that we know so many people in the world are struggling with. And this clearly is a reason that a lot of people turn their back on God. They say, how can there be, how can there be a good, kind, loving God if there's so much sin and pain and suffering and anguish all around us? Why wouldn't God just immediately snuff it out and stop it and let us all live in paradise right away? So let's dig into that. There is a good answer. And first, we should say in Romans 8:28, as it's written, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. God is going to take all these things and make it good. He will, especially for those of us who are, you know, responding to God's love and walking according to his purpose. In Matthew 13, starting at verse 24, there is a parable. Jesus gives us a parable. And it goes like this. So another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among them, and went away. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go then and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the end of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So what is going on here, right? This is such a critical, important parable for understanding all of this. So Jesus goes on to explain this parable. He actually does to the disciples. Starting at verse 36 of chapter 13. It says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he answered them, he said, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" aka Jesus. "The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out all of his kingdom, gather out of all his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of the Father, who has he who has ears, let him hear. So there it goes. Jesus breaks it down. So what do we have? We have tares being basically the wicked people who choose to follow Satan. And Satan was one who planted the bad seeds, who got the sin going, who originated it. And Jesus says, I don't want to right now get rid of the wicked people, because if I did, we might lose some people who could be saved. Isn't that amazing? That's right out of 2 Peter 3, verse 7 to 9, where it says, but all the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Perdition being destruction of godly men. Ungodly. Ooh, good say there. So they're all reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is just waiting. I mean, he probably nobody is in more pain and agony than him, because he's seen it all, feeling it all. I mean, Jesus took it all on him on the cross even. So he totally understands when we say, God, this is unbearable. I can't believe what's going on. Why don't you stop it? His response is, I get it. I totally want to stop it too, but I can't right now, because I want more people to be saved. I want as many to be saved as possible. And so he has to let the wicked get to full maturity, as his righteous also come to full maturity. And again, it's important to emphasize iniquity, sin originated with Satan. It did not come from God. We see this also confirmed in Ezekiel 28, verse 15. It's speaking of Lucifer, it says, you were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So he was made perfect, and then one day there's sin within him because of his thought patterns, and he started getting selfish and thinking about himself. And Ezekiel 28, 16 talks about, by the abundance of your trading, you have become filled with violence. This trading, his mercantilism is the mercantilism of ideas. He's trying to fish lies, he's seeding lies everywhere. And when we see in Revelation 12, starting at verse 7, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But it's critical here again to bring up, he deceived the whole world. And note, he was kicked out with a whole bunch of angels. Revelation says elsewhere, you know, a third of the stars were brought down with him. I mean, he deceived a third of the angels, and then now he deceives the whole world. And if God took immediate action on Satan, so Satan's seeding lies left and right. Oh, God is, he can't trust God. Oh, God is up to something. God is no good. God is unfair. God is a dictator. What would happen if God then immediately kills Satan? And these lies are out there. People are going to start thinking, maybe Satan was right. And now they're going to start serving God out of fear as opposed to love. And people are going to start thinking, well, maybe, you know, Satan was right. Maybe Satan was right that, you know, God's law is too strict. God is too fair. We really can decide what's good and right on our own. We don't need the law there. And you know, all these things are, who knows what all lies he would have fed. If you really studied the Bible, you could get a feel for it. But at the end of the day, God had to give time for everything to play out, including showing how Satan is a murderer. Jesus says, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he want to murder? And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. All lies trace to Satan. And he was a murderer from the beginning. But if Jesus told us right away, yeah, you know, Satan's a murderer, people look like, what are you talking about? How, you know, and they might not even be able to conceive a murder until Jesus lets himself be murdered on the cross, letting Satan orchestrate the events. You know, we're told Satan entered Judas even. They started to see the final sequence of events leading to Jesus being nailed on the cross. Jesus submitted to show the results of sin. How even a perfect, flawless person, even the creator himself, would end up, you know, sin could lead to destruction of even him if left unchecked. But notice how Jesus had to show what happens when you let sin play out. And so this process still is continuing to this day, showing where evil goes. And ultimately, Revelation shows that Jesus is going to draw a line. He's going to have the special group of people, the 144,000, who will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And what's going to happen to them? You hear about the mark of the beast. You're going to hear about, you know, the persecution of these people under even threat of death. Interesting. So they're going to be treated almost same as Jesus. Jesus says, you know, if they murder me, they expect they'll murder you, right? The master will be treated the same as his followers. And the conflict doesn't end there, though, with the 144,000. Shortly before the death decree comes, you could gather from Revelation that Jesus will come, take the 144,000 and the other righteous. They'll all be raised, go with Jesus, reign for 1,000 years. We've talked about this recently even. But I want to pick up with Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, now, Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, now when the 1,000 years, this is the millennium, have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So Jesus even gives the... shows yet and gives them yet another opportunity to reflect how evil they are. And so at the end of 1,000 years, you know, the wicked are raised, Satan again rallies them, and they would all go and attack the New Jerusalem and Christ and his people within it. And this is when then we see the fire come out and devour them. That's when the hellfire, the eternal flames dissolve them. It's after they totally prove that there is absolutely no hope. They are totally beyond salvation. And God is proven once and for all to be totally fair, totally just, totally good. And sin is just always going to lead to death, murder, rebellion, killing, pain, suffering. And why is this a big deal? Why is it a big deal to let this all play out? Because God never, ever wants sin to come out again. He doesn't. And what is the only way that you can ever make sure it will never, ever, ever happen again, absent taking away free will? It's to make it so clear and help us all understand how terrible it is that we totally yearn for God to not let us ever sin again. That we just totally say, Lord, we absolutely want to submit to you because we know what happens when we rebel against you. And so this is what we're told, right? Nahum 1:9, it says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise a second time. He's going to make an utter end of sin. There's never, ever going to be another rebellion again because God has let this one totally play out so we could see where it goes. We totally see God is totally loving, totally right, totally trustworthy, totally fair. And by the way, you see these terms again and again in Revelation referring to God. You know, this is the conclusion the universe reaches about God. And the good news is, it doesn't come back. Revelation 21:1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." And then Revelation 2, verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So through God's great patience, and ours too, Revelation talks about the patience of the saints. By us bearing with this terrible time, we let sin just reveal itself, how terrible it is, and we can all, as a universe, come together and agree, we cannot tolerate it in the slightest. God's law cannot be broken in the slightest because the consequences lead to this. And God is so fair in his law, so right in his judgments, that we absolutely yearn then in our heart to obey him and agree with God's decision to wipe out permanently those who choose to continue to stay in rebellion. And that's just how it pours out. And it's just, when you think of these things, it's just so wise. It's so brilliant. This is the grand plan that God has that only God could come up with. And this is how I feel like the Bible is such a divine book, because it truly is beyond human conception. We cannot come up with this. I hope this helps you a lot, Norman, to understand these things and work through them. Please read the Bible daily, dig into this, and this hopefully will give you more structure now to see what you're reading and how it fits into the grand plan. Tina, anything you'd like to add, or Wendy?
I think that was absolutely spot on. I really agree with that answer, and I really appreciate you bringing up how, yes, this is God's plan to wipe out sin, not just for the here and now, but forever, that it will never rise again. So I really appreciate your answer in that regard. So I think that's it for today. We are at the hour mark, and I know I've got mommy duties, so we got to get going here. But before we do, we just want to remind everybody that we are live every week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Sorry, guys. Jay, when do you want to help me out here?
Thank you so much for joining us. And yeah, except for this week when we pre-recorded, we are live every week at 6 o'clock Pacific time. That'll be 9 o'clock Eastern on Twitch. We've just gone live now on Twitter and Facebook and YouTube, wherever we can be, we try to be. And we thank you for joining us. Leave comments about how you've been blessed, or drop questions. We love to answer those, and we will see you all next time. Happy New Year. Happy 2023. And may the Lord bless you. And Wendy, can you lead us in prayer?
I was just going to say we should pray for... Yeah, let's pray. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you and thank you so much for this Sabbath day. Thank you for 2022. And thank you for being with everybody as they go into the new year. And we want to ask for a special extra blessing for all of our viewers, Lord, that you would keep them safe through this holiday season. You know, the weather can be crazy in different places. And we just pray that you will be with everybody, keep them safe in their travels and their celebrations, and help us to all bring in the new year in a way that glorifies you. And let us have this year ahead to really commit to you, Lord, in new ways. Search us, Lord, and help us to know your ways. Help us to find even more connection with you in this year ahead, and just be more in alignment with your plans for us. And we just thank you so much for your love and provision and your word to guide us and help us to stay on. Help us know what way is up, what way is your way in this crazy world we live in. We just thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wendy. And we just look forward to another year with you guys at Bible Ask Live. See you again later. Good night.
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 Bye.